This morning I hope to commence a short series on the very important subject of revival. The Word and the idea in the Word is biblical enough. We find in the prophecy of Hosea and chapter 6, those words, after 2 days, will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. In the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 2, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. And even in the historical books of the Old Testament, there is reference after reference to this. In Ezra's prayer, in Ezra chapter 9 and verses 8 and 9, Ezra prays, "Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Yet although often mentioned in Scripture, I fear that it is a subject often little mentioned, and when it is, rarely understood. There's a reference to it in the 85th Psalm, which will serve as a text for us this morning. Psalm 85 and verse 6. "Wilt not thou revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now, had we the time to look at the whole of this psalm, we should find that in the early verses of it, the psalmist says that God has already shown himself merciful to his people in delivering them from evil. "Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob," those that were in captivity. "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people." But then from verse 4, the psalmist suggests that there was further need to pray to God and to beseech him to bring them out of present spiritual distresses. And so this section, 4 to 7, begins, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." They obviously were in a poor state, and it was on account of their sins. Hence verse 5, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" And the psalmist cannot but break out with these words, "Wilt thou not revive us again? Turn thine anger away from us. Come back to us with great blessing, transforming our state and transforming our situation. Wilt thou, revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us mercy. I will hear what the Lord will speak. He will speak peace to his people. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Wilt not thou revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Let me begin with a very basic question. What is revival? It is not in and of itself what some think, multiple and wonderful conversions in the church. That can be an effect of it, but it does nothing to help us understand the nature of revival. Neither is it the reformation of the churches, though there be great need for that. The restoring of pure worship and pure government in the church, and the pure practice of godliness. Again, these are good effects of revival, but still do not provide us with a biblical and accurate definition. What then is revival? I would say it is the coming of God to his people in order to restore life to them, in order to do for them what no other can do. And how often in the Word of God there is this idea of God coming to restore his people, spiritually speaking. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord will come. That is the announcement of revival. And similar words are to be found in various places of the Old Testament. That was Isaiah 40, 9 and 10, but in Isaiah 59 and verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. He shall come. And one of the gifts which he brings with him when he comes is newness of life. He attends to the need of the church, and he brings the church into a glorious state again, so that the people know God. When we come to the New Testament, it is the same. You see, our Lord in the upper room discourse from 13 to 16 of John's Gospel, he speaks of Pentecost, which is nothing if it was not a revival of the church. And this is what he says, speaking of the Spirit, the agent sent from God to revive the church, when he is come. How significant those words. When he is come. That's the essence of it. The very kernel of it. And in the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, we read this, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven, as of a rushing, mighty wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The coming of God. And these scriptures link with Psalm 80, which we sang earlier in the service. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Let the rays of light be seen. Let them come to us. O God, irradiate us and enliven us and warm our hearts. It's a prayer that God would come to Israel. Now, men who've written about revival and men who've actually witnessed revival have spoken thus. I want to give you one or two quotations. The first is from a contemporary, Ithian Evans, who is a Welsh historian and has written a number of very fine books on revival men and revival work. And he says this: revival is God manifesting himself in a sovereign, spontaneous, powerful, and general manner. You will know that the greatest theologian which America ever produced was a great preacher in Northampton in America. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Edwards experienced revival over quite an extended period, and he says, revival, what is it? Special seasons, he says, when God comes forth with omnipotent power to fulfill his promise. Now, one of the men who saw revival in Wales in the 1740s was a man called Howell Harris. This is what he says, relating to his own experience. God came down, as he used in Wales, and our hearts did burn within us. One of his great friends and a co-preacher in that revival was also a famous man, perhaps even more famous than Howell Harris. His name was Daniel Rowland. And describing his own experience and his church's experience in the 18th century, he says, "The Lord comes down among us in such a manner as words can give no idea of." Another great minister, one who ministered in England and saw something of revival, was a minister called Henry Venn. He defined revival like this: an overwhelming sense of the power and presence of Jehovah, who has visited us. So it is the coming of God, the manifested presence of God. And here, right away, I think we need to explain our terms. And we take note of the fact that there is what is called a general presence of God, and there is also a special presence of God. Now, the general presence of God, when we refer to that, we mean that God is infinite, without boundary, without limit. And that applies to place. so that the God who is infinite is everywhere. We know that from the Psalms themselves. In Psalm 139, verses 7 and following, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." God is everywhere. And Jeremiah takes up the same thing. And in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 23 and 4, we find these words. God speaking, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Well, the answer is in the affirmative. God is a spirit. He's an infinite spirit. And therefore, he occupies every place that is. His presence is to be found in the earth beneath and in the heaven above. And there is no place where God is not. But this is his general presence. There is also a special presence. Now, when we say special presence, we mean that God can be present in a unique way. God can manifest himself in certain places above the ordinary and above the general. So when the psalmist says, "Our God is in the heavens," he's not saying that's only where he is, he's nowhere else. But he means that our God is in the heavens in great glory, showing himself as he shows himself nowhere else, so that in heaven there is a peculiar sight of God, to which the scriptures, of course, often refer. God is present on the earth as well as in heaven. Here men are taught to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," in a peculiar and wonderful way. The people praying that prayer are on earth, and they are able to address their God because he is with them. Not exactly as he is in heaven, for there he is in his glory. But on earth or in the church, he is there in his grace, in abundant love and kindness and goodness. And so Jacob at one point, when he has a peculiar manifestation of God, he says, "Surely God is in this place. Are you denying, Jacob, that God is elsewhere?" "No, I'm not, but I'm saying there is something very different about the way God is here. God is in this place and I knew it not." This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So So when Paul refers to the church as the habitation of God through the Spirit, he doesn't mean by that that God is nowhere else dwelling, but he means by that that there is a manner in which God resides in the church which is altogether different from how he resides elsewhere. He resides in his church in great love and in great kindness and with great favor, and therefore different from the way he resides in the earth, where he may be seen in his power and in his justice and in his righteousness and in his faithfulness. But the way he makes himself known in the church is that, but more besides. He dwells among us as a father. He dwells among us as a God whose name is love. He dwells among us in all compassion and pity. And this is his special and his gracious presence. And at times, he comes to his church in a powerful way, yet in an intimate way, declaring this, making it manifest that he's in the midst, showing himself to be the God of power and the God of love. And it's something very, very wonderful. That's why I chose Psalm 130. Where the psalmist says that God's people wait for him. Well, haven't they got him? Yes, they have, in one sense, that he's there with them as he's with others. But we wait for him more than they that watch for the morning. We are waiting for a special coming. We are waiting for God to come to us with rays of pity and goodness, rays of love, so that he comes upon us like the dawning of the day. In another psalm, Psalm 101 and verse 2, David says, "When wilt thou come to me?" You see, he wants something more. He doesn't want to be told, "Well, God is with you, David," because God is with everybody and God is in all places. Yes, but I want God to come to me as my God, as the God who cares for me and the God who is going to bless me. I want God to come in that way. What you want then, David, is a special presence of God. That's it, he would say. That's it. And that special presence of God is revival. Now, I want to speak of just two things this morning, still having a regard to the text. Psalm 85:6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee." The first thing I want to speak of is God departed, which is the situation before he comes. That's how it feels. That's how his people would describe the state of things. A God departed. And then secondly, God returning. That is, visiting his people, coming in power and in love, to do a work which will restore the church and which will impress the world. First of all, then, God departed. I suppose if we were to take a look at the churches of Christ in this land at the present time, we might resort to such words. God departed. On every hand, the numbers of God's people appear to be diminishing. There is very little what we call experimental religion in the church. People not concerned about experience, even if they are concerned about doctrine and practice. Very few have a testimony to bear as to what God has done for their souls. So true religion appears to be on the ebb. And hence there are factions and schisms and divisions in the church. And the church is becoming worldly, as if it knew not God. And it's becoming indifferent, as if God was not. And how would you assess it? Well, it looks, doesn't it? It looks as if God has left us. Jeremiah puts it so well in the 14th chapter of his book. And he says, God appears, and he's speaking of his own times here, but God appears as a stranger among his people. Let me read his words. O, the hope of Israel, Jeremiah 14:8, the saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man? What's your problem, Jeremiah? My problem, he would say, is this. God is not dealing with us in a familiar way. He's not making his presence felt. He's a stranger to us. We can't remember when last he came to us, when last he visited us. And if we have any experience of it at all, it is as if God is a wayfaring man who doesn't come often. But if he does happen to alight on our ground, he's quickly gone again as a traveller. How often God is thus. And this sense of a departed God is something that can be felt. Or sometimes, let me distinguish here, it is not felt. The Lord removed himself from Hezekiah, but Hezekiah did not realize that. The Lord removed himself from Samson when he broke his vow, but Samson didn't realize that. Sometimes we are not ready to conclude how it really is. and we don't feel the relevance of words like God departed. But at other times we know it, we feel it keenly. The absence of God. And on this I'd refer you to Job in chapter 23, where Job describes his experience at one particularly distressing moment. And listen to him. Job 23:8, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I can't perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Now that is the pathetic language of a man who is feeling bereft, who is feeling forsaken. It's there in the Psalms, in Psalm 42, when the psalmist is reflecting how it was once when he went up to the house of God, but it's not now. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" Hope. That's all he's got. Hope thou in God. What are the signs of God departed? Look at the situation among the churches. Lack of blessing. No converting power. Remember the words with which Isaiah 53 begins. As Isaiah touches on these things, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The questions expect a negative answer. "Few indeed have believed what we say. And the arm of God is not revealed in saving grace." There's an evidence. God is not with us to convict of sin, to convert to Christ, to add to the church, so many would say today. And not only is his converting work sparse, but his edifying work seems also greatly diminished. People come into the sanctuary and they're not built up, they're not strengthened, their souls are not blessed. You can't always put this down to the impoverishment of the pulpit or perhaps the preacher himself. It is God who builds up. It is God who strengthens. If he is not present, though the minister speak like Gabriel, people are not enriched and grounded and touched. And so it is with many churches. And because the Spirit, God the Spirit, seems absent, things fall into disarray. There is often ungodliness and unworldliness in the church. There's nothing to stop it, you see. The awe or fear of God is not known because God is not felt. And Christian believers can treat one another badly. There can be divisions in the church, tearing apart of the body of Christ, and that's what it is. For the divisions of Reuben, Judges 5:15-16, there were great thoughts of heart. All of this leads to internal sorrow and internal depression. You remember what Gideon said to the angel of the Lord? Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? It's almost as if he didn't believe his own creed. The state of things is such as to make clear that the Lord is not with us in this special way, in this blessing way. So that Zion says, the Lord hath forsaken me. My God hath forgotten me. No, such words need to be qualified, and sometimes they need to be corrected. But we understand where these people who speak thus are coming from. It appears that God has departed. Now, why is it thus? Sin has separated us from our God. That can be a factor. Grieving the Spirit of God. If we grieve the Holy Spirit, he will not fall upon us. And he will not fill our churches. He's grieved, and like a man grieved, he seeks solitude. And he withdraws from the church. Either open sin or grieving the Spirit. Just being people who profess one thing and behave in a different way. Well, friend, it's not for me to give extensive application at this point, except to say the state you're in this morning, does it draw God to you or push God from you? You're a church member, but your heart is full of resentment, animosity, whatever it is, whatever it's caused, however it's affected. You're not one with God's people. And do you think God is happy with that? Is that the ideal that he intends? No, the ideal is in Acts chapter 2 and 4 and 5, and all the people were of one heart and of one mind. And they were all together in one place. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When it was thus, and if we bear grudges and we hold resentment and we are not in harmony with the people of God, think you that God will visit us? God departing, but let me hasten. God returning. When we say God departing, we don't mean that he's taken his presence totally away from us, but we mean that he is not showing himself in that intimate way and in that friendly way that once he showed himself amongst us. He's not working among us. He's not blessing us as we recall he did. So to our experience, and this is vitally important, to our experience, it is as if he has departed. But he can return. When Moses and the children of Israel walked through the wilderness, they took with them the Ark of the Covenant. And Numbers 10 at the end says that when the Ark set forward, Moses prayed, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered." And when it rested, when the Ark stopped, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." God can reverse the action. If he has withdrawn, apparently so, and left us in a state of emptiness and forsakenness, oh, I'm thrilled to say he can come back again. And he so often does. He retraces his steps and he comes to us. And at his return, we are on the brink of revival. God comes and it is a new experience of God. He says in the prophecy of Ezekiel 34 that he will come as showers of blessing. Showers indicate copiousness. He will give himself without restriction, without restraint. He will come in all the plenitude of his love and his kindness and his goodness. He will come. He will come like a downpouring from the heavens, so that the barren and the dry land, so desperately in need of refreshment, will be saturated in God. That is revival. It is according to promise. Jesus said with reference to the day of Pentecost, "I will come unto you." I will not leave you orphans, as those who are forsaken and desolate. I will come unto you. And I will manifest myself unto you. You read it, John 14:18, and then towards the end of the chapter, 21:23 and thereabouts. It is according to promise. I, the Lord, will hear thee. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake thee. I will come back. And that is the hope the promises generate, and that is the hope the people of God cherish. He will come back. He that will come will come and will not tarry. Maranatha, the Lord cometh, is the watchword of the church, not only with reference to the second advent, but to every manifestation of God before that advent. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And when he comes, it can happen in a moment. The words of Acts 2 are so poignant, and suddenly there came from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. They were taught to wait for the promise of the Father. They were there engaged in prayer in Acts 1:14, praying for Pentecost to take place. But when he came, he caught them all unawares. Suddenly. And so it is with God. And it leaves his people shocked, reeling, thrown into wonderment when the Lord turned the captivity of Israel. We were like men that dreamed. And they said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them, whereof they are glad. And it's then that everything changes. I think that's the meaning of those words in Isaiah 35, speaking of the coming of God. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And when he comes, he changes, as it were, nature. He transforms the dying, deadening scene of the desert. And the wilderness blossoms as the rose. Now we can sense his coming. And we should be sensitive to it. Some people have said to me in the last few months, I sense, and you friends who've said this to me will know what I'm saying is true. I sense that God is going to do a new thing. I feel that God is among us. I feel that something good will happen soon. You dear people, so sensitive to the going of God and the coming of God. I believe you're right. And what are the signs of it? When there is a solemnity in the church, in its solemn services, an awe of God on the place. That is the effect God creates when he comes. There's a stillness as there is just now. An attention to him. He's near. It's to be seen in the pulpit as the minister preaches with liberty and applies his word to